a couple of questions for you this morning. We're fortunate enough to attend, and many of us be members, in a very sound, biblically based congregation with solid doctrinal statements as well as beliefs. And we're privileged to have godly men who lead us. So with that starting us out this morning, I have a couple questions for you. And I would like you to respond to them as you would like. But the first question is, what are some ways to identify false teachers? And the reason that I ask that is because as we open our Bibles this morning, we will be looking at 2 Peter and the small book of Jude, which teaches us what to look for when people or teachers start teaching that which is false that we need to stand against. And so that question, what are some ways to identify false teachers? Very good. Did you catch that? Jeff said, by knowing the scripture to where you can know and discern the difference between what God's word says and what the person teaching is saying. Does that sum it up pretty close? Yes, Greg.
Sometimes their hairstyle is a dead girl.
Well, you and I are in good shape then. We have none. Okay. So that is one way. And actually it sums it up pretty good. But then I'm going to ask, and this is a follow-up question with almost the same answer, but what are some ways we can combat these false teachers? Truth. Okay, expound on that a little bit, Joe. What do you mean by that?
By knowing the truth and what the truth is, and discerning whether what they're saying is true, and also combating what they're saying with the truth.
Okay.
Answering with the truth, what they're
claiming. All right. So if I then said from up here at the lectern that Jesus Christ, though I believe that he was a good man, and though I believe that he did die on the cross, I just don't believe that he is God incarnate. How would you then respond to that statement? Coming right back to scripture. And also in 1 John, we read that the same thing, that he who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, hath life. He who does not believe that Christ has come in the flesh does not have God. So again, it comes down to knowing the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, and being like the Bereans, who, even from Paul, when he preached to them, they did not just take him at his word. They dug into the scriptures to see if what he was teaching lined up with scriptures. So with that in mind, turn, if you will, with me to the second book of Peter, the second epistle of Peter. Yes?
I appreciate, you're talking about false teaching.
Okay. I tried to do the main one on that, Tim,
right.
But that is a good question. I will preface it, if I may, as Tim did, that there is room for disagreement in some teachings of God's Word. Let me give you an example, if I may, then. There are those that believe that the church, for example, will not go through the tribulation. They would be considered pre-tribulationist. There are others that would say no, but the church is going to go through half the tribulation, and they're called mid-tribbers or mid-tribulationist. There are those who say there is no tribulation, and we go into the millennium, and therefore we are then post-tribulationist. That would be one example of where there's room for difference of opinion. Something that a false teacher would teach that would not be acceptable to us is that this is God's Bible, this is God's Word, but, catch the but, please, but there's things in here that I don't agree with. There's things in here that God says that there's just absolutely no way that I can accept. That, then, we have to be careful for. We have to say, wait a minute. God's Word, because He declares that it is inerrant in the original manuscripts. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, but instruction and teaching in righteousness. Part of what we will look at even in 2 Peter today, we read in chapter 1, verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." We can take confidence that God's word is true because God is true. Period. And so, hopefully, Tim, Did that answer what you were looking for?
That's helpful. And you hear example of the deity of Christ. He's kind of very core doctrines of
yes,
the deity of Christ.
Correct.
Yeah. And the nature of Scripture.
Okay. At that point, before we dig in, any further questions then concerning this? Okay. Okay, I think what I'm hearing, John, is there are those out there teaching but are not true believers. Is that the gist of what you're saying?
Yeah.
And actually, that's what we'll see here in 2 Peter today. I will encourage you today that you take the time to read the second book or the 2 Peter as well as Jude. If you're a fast reader, you'll have 2 Peter down in probably 7 minutes. Jude, probably in a minute and a half. If you're slow like me, it'll take you a tad bit longer, but you'll have it all done within 15 minutes, probably max. And it would be helpful if you did that. But before we get into 2 Peter itself, the reason that we are putting 2 Peter and Jude together is because they are very much alike. Though Peter has three chapters and Jude just has one, there are so many similarities between the two. For example, in 2 Peter 1:12 and in Jude 5, we find that each are writing to remind their audience about false teachers. In 2 Peter 2:4 and in Jude 6, both of them refer to the judgment of fallen angels. In both books, the arrogance of false teachers. The false teachers follow Balaam's example. Can anyone tell me who Balaam is or was, since it's going to be there? Because he's an important figure in the history of the Israelites in a negative note. But is there anyone who can tell me who Balaam is or was? Then I would encourage you to look him up. Go ahead, Tim.
Wasn't he a prophet who was recruited by Balak?
Son of Peor.
Of Moab?
Yes, correct.
He was hired to curse Israel?
Correct.
He found himself unable to do so?
Correct. And we'll be bringing that up a little bit later. But they both refer to Balaam. They both refer to similarities. In Peter, we have waterless springs. In Jude, waterless clouds. And both, darkness waits. And then both with encouragements of remember the predictions, prophets and the apostles, what they taught. And so that is one of the big reasons we want to consider them together. So I wanted to say this before we did. Because they are so similar, there has been some question as to who wrote first. Was it Peter who wrote and Jude took from him or came off of his coattails? Or was it Peter who came off the coattails of Jude? And it is my opinion that it is Peter who wrote first. And the reason that I have this opinion is because when you read Peter, he starts off with saying, just as there will be false teachers among you. And Jude goes, for certain people have crept in unaware already. And so that will help a little bit, but definitely there is room for debate on that. Background for 2 Peter. Authorship and date. We find in 2 Peter 1:1, 16, and in 3:2 that Peter identifies himself. And so very right off the get-go, in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he identifies himself as the author, and therefore there is no reason at this point to think otherwise or accept otherwise that it was anyone other than Peter. The date of the writing, likely, as I did my study, probably somewhere in the mid-60s. I put down 65 to 67. And it could very well be right in there. But again, there's a little latitude as far as the date's concerned. The setting is most likely close to the time of Peter's death, as we find in 1:14. Because Peter is talking about that I will be putting off this bodily tent, and that this is going, it's imminent, that it's going to be happening soon. And it's very possible that it was around 67 AD when Peter was martyred for Christ. And I found it interesting in seeing that, or in studying that portion, because when I did 2 Timothy a few months ago, or a couple months ago, Paul the Apostle was martyred somewhere close to 67 AD as well. And that was during the time of the great persecutions under Nero. And Nero was fanatically opposed to Christians, and some of the things that he did to them is horrific, to say the least. So very well, the time and setting was near the time of Peter's death. And also the setting is the anticipation of the rise of false prophets, as we see in 2 chapter 2, verse 1. The purpose for his writing was to encourage growth in the Christian faith and development of Christian character in order to recognize and combat false teaching, something that we spoke about in the introduction as we were getting started. And so that was his purpose. I think of a sports team. The best defense is a great offense. And if therefore we know God's word and we have hid it in our hearts and we have studied it, then it is going to be so much easier to combat untruth. The key text for 2 Peter, and there are differences here as well, but I chose 2 Peter 3:17-18. You therefore, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And I chose that, those two verses, because when you go to chapter 1, Peter is exhorting his readers to excel in personal growth, personal spiritual growth. And then in chapters 2 through 3:18, as an outline, recognizing and combating those false teachers. And then finishing up in chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, we find final words of encouragement and exhortation that Peter is giving to his readers. And so we will now then jump into Peter's exhortation for growth, personal growth of the believers. And we find this in chapter 1. First, we want to see what is the source of this personal growth. And that is that the source of personal growth comes from God. If you would look in verses 1 through 4, we find several things there that point to God. For example, obtain a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And another one, by which he, pointing back to God, has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So we see that the source comes from our great and awesome God. Therefore, we know that it's going to be reliable. It's his will that we grow spiritually and that we mature. Remember what Paul says in the book of Hebrews. We need to move on to more maturity, but right now the only thing you're able to drink is milk, partaking of milk. We need to go on beyond that to where you can chew meat, and meat is nutritious, better than milk, for those of us that are no longer babies in need of milk. So we know then that our source for our growth comes from God through his word. Secondly, number B, characteristics of this personal growth. And this is in verses 5 through 7. I'm just going to enumerate them to where we can just keep going. Faith, because he starts off in verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. So we start with faith. And then we add to our faith virtue or moral excellence. To our virtue, knowledge. And this is divine truth, which is the foundation of spiritual growth. Self-control, which comes from a word which literally means holding oneself in. And it is usually used by athletes who sought self-discipline and self-restraint. And then Paul uses this same thought in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Have you ever noticed top athletes, the very best of the best? They are well-conditioned physically. But what else do those athletes, those elite athletes, what else besides just physically endowed, I should say, or they make themselves that way? Another is mental toughness. They are mentally strong, and they have a perseverance that does not quit. They keep themselves ready to where they can be and work and excel at the very top level. And that's what we want to do with that word for us in having self-control. Steadfastness. So add to your self-control steadfastness or perseverance. Learning to persevere. For you college kids, it's much like this. You're in the middle of the semester. You've been given all of the quizzes, and now it's time for midterms. How many of you cringe when it comes time for midterms or finals? None of you? Oh, good, I see. Oh man, this is the A class, guys. I don't know about you, but when I was in school, I trembled. And you know why I trembled? Because I slacked off right up until the last week, if not the last couple of days. The idea here, folks, is perseverance means that we take this and add it to this and then we add it to this, and add it to this, and add it to this. We don't try to cram it all together at one time. I can remember my first semester in Bible school. I was a 22-year-old kid, and I went to my first doctrine class. And we started, the professor started rattling off these, you know, theology, Christology, eschatology, ecclesiology, and pneumatology, and all the way down, and I'm sitting there, I'm never going to get any of this. But thank God he helped me to persevere, and I was able to learn these things and hide these things in my mind and heart that I might be able to persevere. So we have that steadfastness. And to our steadfastness or our perseverance, godliness. And to our godliness, brotherly affection. And to our brotherly affection, love. The sacrificial love that we know as agape love. A sacrifice, one for another, because the Lord puts it in our hearts to do just that. We decrease, others become more important within the body of Christ. And then that's what Peter's setting us up for. Right in chapter 1, Peter sets the foundation for us to where we can be prepared to recognize and combat false teaching, false doctrine. Going on to see, we have the product of personal growth in verses 8 through 11. And we see that they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. The product of this spiritual growth is exactly what I just read. And I'll read it again because of its importance. They, these characteristics, and by possessing them and using them and making them your own, just like one of those elite athletes, they will keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. They will also, if you practice these qualities, you will not fall. I think a better word is will not stumble. Fall gives more of a negative to me that I might lose my salvation. Scripture does not teach that, but I do stumble at times. And if you don't believe that, I have a wife who can tell you, amen. And I'm glad for that, because that way she encourages me and helps me get refocused. So, and then, however, there is also a warning. Note verse 9. The one who lacks these things, these qualities, is blind, having forgotten that he or she was cleansed from their former sins. But you know what, folks? These things are great, but we do need to be reminded of them. And Peter, bless his heart, Peter, he says, I promise to remind you to grow spiritually. This is number D. We see this in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 1. It says, I will remind you of these things. I like maybe if I read it, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in them in the truth that you have. So Peter is saying, though I know you do possess them, I'm going to be a cheerleader on the side, and I'm going to keep reminding you not to wait till the last minute for that test and to grow. And by so doing, we end up disciplining ourselves. I would like to encourage you as one of these disciplines to start reading through the Bible if you have not started already. And if you need a guide, there is one in the back in the foyer that I can recommend. That's the one I'm using. And sometimes it gets a little tough, but it helps us to establish ourselves and commune with our great God. Going on to E, Peter's reason for reminding them to grow spiritually, we find in verses 16 through 21. And this is because he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to the power and the coming of Christ and his majesty. Peter was there from basically the beginning. Peter was chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12 apostles. And we know that Peter then really did become the leader of the early church. Yes, Peter who stuck his foot in his mouth. Peter who said things that, oops. But don't we do the same thing? So I will not badger or beat up on Peter, because Peter says, I was an eyewitness. Not only that, but even in this portion of scripture is because he got to witness Christ's glory when he was transfigured before him and two other disciples and heard the Father's voice declare, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then because of the witness of Scripture, I will remind you of these things. And that we can see in verses 20 and 21. And then Peter also, though, knew that the end of his life was about to take place. And he was wanting to then also to remind them and to keep reminding him up until the very end. Which leads us then to recognizing and combating false teachers. Recognizing and combating false teachers. And we find these starting in chapter 2, and running through all the way through to chapter 3, verse 13. So first we see the rise of false teachers in verses 1 through 3a. We see their activity in verse 1. They will be members within the congregation among you. And remember how the Apostle Paul, back in the book of Acts, when he was on his way to Jerusalem, stopped and had the elders of the church at Ephesus to come to him because he wanted to be able to see them one more time. And remember how he warned them about false teachers rising up among even them, the leaders of the church. I have known of a man who started off quite well in ministry many years ago. He preached God's word. He was solid in God's word. But then something happened. He started listening to someone. And in listening to that person, a seed was planted. And that had to do with sin. And who is responsible for sin? He had always taught that we are sinners and we have a responsibility before God as sinners. We are the guilty ones. But the teaching was that since God is all sovereign, then we are really not responsible for our sin, but God is. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying this. I'm using this as an illustration. We are guilty. We stand guilty before God. But I use it because he's a man that I know. He is a man that was among true believers. Oops. I was afraid of that. I move around too much, I guess. But this is it came to him suddenly, and he was within the church. But it gripped him. And so we find that even within the members of the congregation, and then they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They don't just get up in the pulpit and start hammering away. They'll single you out. Oh, I'm going to go talk to John. I'm going to tell him about this new doctrine I came up with. And I know John listens to me because he's listened to me before. And so I'm gonna start with him. I'm going to see if I can get him to come over to my side. And then, boy, if I have success with John, oh, wow, I'm going to go get you, David. Hey, how about having lunch with me? Got something new I want to tell you about. You're going to love it. They don't just jump in at you. They start off by picking you off one at one. Kind of like a sniper. One at a time. So they will secretly bring in destructive heresies to the point of denying the master. They caught you. You're snared. It won't take much after that. Once they got your ear and you're not growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ Jesus, to say, wow, that's plausible. No, it's not, of course. But that's how it works. We have to be on guard. Then we also, besides their activity, we see their influence in verses 2 and 3. Seen in their popularity. Seen in their ability to deceive. Seen in their ability to exploit their listeners. The rise, they came in secretly. Then, B, under recognizing and combating false teachers, we see the doom of false teachers. We see this doom in chapter 2, verses 3b through 10a. We see their judgment in verse 3b. Their condemnation is sure. They will be judged for their sin. Their judgment in verses 4 through 8 is illustrated. The first illustration had to do with the judgment of fallen angels who left their first abode, verse 4. The flood, the universal flood with Noah, verse 5. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 6 through 9. In each case of these illustrations, judgment did take place. In the case of the fallen angels, though it says that they are still held in chains in darkness right now, their ultimate doom comes at the end of the age. Before going off, those of us that belong to Christ going off into eternity. The flood did take place, their universal flood. Every human being and every animal and bird died in the flood, save those that were on the ark. Gone. Because they were judged because of sin. And then the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's one that we know quite well, I'm sure. The story of Lot and how he went to Sodom and how in Sodom he saw how vexed he was because of the greatness of the sin there. But Sodom and Gomorrah and many of the cities around them, because they sinned in the same manner, they were destroyed and lost life. But let's take comfort in this, because Peter doesn't leave his readers just holding tight. He says, because in verses 7 through 9, we see that God protects, or God's protection of the righteous. God's judgment then on the unrighteous in verses 9b through 10. The doom of false teachers are sure. C, the presumption and greed of false teachers. And we see this in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Their presumption is specified in verses 10 through 12. They are lawless, despising authority. Verse 10. In their case, the authority of Scripture, of the Old Testament at this point in time, when the writing was taking place, for the New Testament had not been canonized as of yet, the Old had. Did not Jesus say to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road that the law and the prophets tell of me? Of Christ. And so therefore, they would reject the authority of Scripture. They are bold. Another word is they are daring in verse 10. They're like a bull in a china cabinet in some instances. Bold, daring. They are willed, verse 10 as well. Self-willed. You can't tell them anything. You can't teach them anything. You cannot reason with them because they are convinced in their own minds that they and only they are right and cannot be taught, but they are teachers that you should listen to them. They do not want to learn. They do not want to change. They do not want to repent from their sin. They blaspheme angelic beings. In other words, they have no regard. Even as Michael, the archangel, would not revile Satan when they were arguing about the body of Moses, Michael didn't say, I rebuke you. No, he didn't. Even the archangel, the number one angel of God's heavenly host, said, God rebuke you, not me. They, on the other hand, the false teachers, they would definitely come at you, rebuke, revile. They're like irrational animals in verse 12, first part of verse 12. Once a lion is on the scent and on the hunt, once that lion knows and that group of lions know they got you in their sight, they're going to bring you down. Most of the time. Once they got a hold of you, that is. So they are like that. They are without reason, unstable. And then we find the punishment of their sins in verses 12, the end of 12, going into chapter verse 13. They will be judged. They also have, they're moral, and I'm going to have to try to say this right. I practice it, but it's moral and obliquity. The idea here is, it is their moral conduct, their immoral conduct. In verses 13b and 14. And they were like, they were mercenary in character, as and illustrated in verses 15 and 16. And this is where they were mercenaries like Balaam. Balaam, when you first read about him, he is a prophet of the Most High God. But Balak, the king of Moab, wanted him to come and curse the children of Israel that were just outside of Moab's borders, and Balak was afraid of what might happen because the children of Israel, under the leadership of Moses, had already taken care of two kings. And as a result of displacing those two kings, the half-tribe of Manasseh and then the tribe, two other tribes, claimed the land of this area on the east side of the Jordan River. And that became their inheritance. And so Balak definitely was quite concerned that they might come and take over his kingdom as well. So he sends for Balaam. He knew of Balaam's reputation about being a prophet. And so Balaam says, well, I can't really go unless I inquire of God. So he inquires of God, and God says, no, don't go. He said, don't go. So they come at him again and offer him even more, because the first time they offered him money to curse the Israelites. And the second time he said no, but then he wanted to go so bad. He wanted to. And God gave him permission. But God told him that you can only do what I tell you to do, period. And so he's going, and he's on his donkey, and the angel of the Lord stands in a narrow place, and the donkey stops and won't move any further. And the angel of the Lord moves aside after Balaam beats his donkey, moves on a little further, comes to another narrow spot, stops again because the angel of the Lord is blocking his path. And this happened three times. And finally, God endows the donkey a voice, a miracle of God. And he tells his master, you know, don't you see what I see? And then Balaam was able to see the angel of the Lord. And each time that he went to curse the children of Israel, and this happened three times, he blessed them. Couldn't help himself. He blessed them. What ended up happening is that Balaam came up with an idea because he wanted the money. And he told the king of Moab, Balak, that I can't curse them, God won't let me. But you know what you can do? What you can do is you can get your women, and you can get your women to go and infiltrate and woo, seduce the men to where the men compromise and the men sin. And once this happens, then they, the Israelites, will be ineffective, which did happen. And as a result, God brought judgment on his own people for that point. But that whole illustration is for the purpose of saying these false teachers, like Balaam, basically were for hire, mercenary. Then we find in D, their empty intellectualism of the false teachers, 2, 17 through 18. They are devoid of God's spirit, verse 17. Waterless springs, mist driven by the wind. No substance. They employ pompous, swelling language to deceive, verse 18. They were very good with their rhetoric. They were orators. E, false teachers are in bondage to sin, chapter 2, 19 through 22. Their empty promises of liberty are seen. We'll set you free, verses 19 through 22a. And the plight of their victims in verses 20b through 22. You know what that plight ended up being? They became slaves. They became slaves to these false teachers. Slaves to the sin of the false teachers, because their sin, the false teachers' sin, became theirs. And then F, the scoffing of the false teachers. The scoffing of the false teachers, seen in chapters 3, verses 1 through 13. We have the warning in verses 1 through 3. The nature of their scoffing, verses 4 through 7. And the nature of their scoffing had to do with end times. What is the promise of his coming? You will read. Nothing's changed from the beginning. He's not coming back. And so we find that they were trying to be in place of God, where God says, I will. They're saying, no, you won't. There's no evidence, because nothing has changed. And I like what Peter says. You know, these people are foolish. God has great patience. He has great patience with me, and my lifespan is maybe another 10 years, if God willing, maybe a little longer. I'm getting older. But his patience, can you imagine patience? 100 years, that's pretty patient. But here we find that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. And the reason for this is God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. And so therefore, he has more patience than we can ever imagine, because he is not willing that any should perish. He would like all to come to repentance. And so we find the nature, the error of their scoffing, verses 8 through 18. And but we see God's patience in 8 and 9. We see the day of the Lord in verse 10, the certainty of it. It will happen, because God said it will happen. We can take God at his word. And then our then conduct in light of the certainty of this truth, we find in verses 11 through 13. When we come to the end, we find the final words of encouragement and exhortation. And that would be number 5 on your outline. Peter encourages his readers to live godly. Once again, going back to chapter 1. We find Peter introduces to the writings of Paul as scripture. He's saying, our beloved brother Paul, who's written many letters, and he incorporates the authority of Paul's letters to scripture that was already there from the Old Testament. And then Peter exhorts his readers to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ, verses 17 and 18. Any questions to this point? Yes, Mr. Nevins. That God is not willing that any should perish?
That can be misunderstood to suggest that God doesn't want any people lost, but potentially doesn't have the control, and it can lead to a period of confusion when I heard it taught well.
Thank you. Let's take a look at the book of Jude. If you turn to the book of Jude, let's first look at authorship and date, and that the author is Jude. He identifies himself as the brother of James, and the consensus is that we are talking about James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. Learn more about him in Acts chapter 15, and he is also the writer of the book of James, but this is his brother Jude, the son of Mary, and Mary being the mother of our Lord. And consequently, of course, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And we find this in Matthew 13:55 and Mark chapter 6. You know, at first, Jude was an unbeliever, referred to over in John chapter 7, verses 3 through 8. But he did become convinced of Jesus' deity after Jesus' resurrection. And you can read that in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, when along with the 11 apostles, there were the women there as well as Mary. It says the Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, plural. And so he did become a believer when he saw the resurrection and saw that his big brother Jesus was Almighty God come in the flesh, and he was redeemed. He believed. The date of the writing I believe, is after Peter's, and the other people I looked at kind of agree that's somewhere between 68 and 70 AD. There's a few that put it a lot earlier, but I think we are safe and have a good handle with 68 to 70. And I believe that it was after the death of Peter and when Peter was martyred. The setting, probably written to Jewish believers, because Jude ministry, to the best that we know, was in the Jerusalem area. It's not written in stone, but there's a good chance that he was writing to Jewish believers. And then he was also warning them against false teachers. His purpose, to denounce false teachers and have to denounce false teachers who have gained entry into the church, and to exhort believers to persevere in maintaining the truth of the gospel. So much like Peter, exhorting them to maintain and persevere, but also be aware of false teachers. The key text is found in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people to pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Summary and structure. We find in verses 1 through 4, contending for the faith. Our salutation in verses 1 and 2, and the occasion of the letter he spells out in verses 3 and 4. In verses 4 through 7, we find the historic warnings of God's judgment. And in this case, he illustrates where Peter didn't, the Israelites in the wilderness at Kadesh Barnea, when God brought them right to the edge of the promised land and said, go in. But because of the bad report of most, I will put it this way, all but two of the spies that went into the land, the people rebelled against God and would not go into the promised land, did not believe God would give them the land as God promised. And so therefore they said, no, we will not go in. You brought us out of Egypt just to let us, you know, to be killed in coming into this land. These people are too great for us to conquer. So he uses them as an illustration. He also uses the fallen angels, just like Peter did in verse 6. And he also used Sodom and Gomorrah in the same fashion. And you could go to Genesis 19 to read about that. But that is in verse 7. And then verses 8 through 16, we find false teachers. Again, the presumption is indicated in verse 8. And this sin of the false teachers is revealed by their failure to heed historical warnings. He just gave them the three illustrations, and yet they just blowed right through the red light. Their presumptions then were illustrated. In verse 11, we find the reasons for their woe. Their spiritual sterility in verses 12 and 13. Here is very much like Peter, where we read that they are hidden. They are hidden reefs at your love feast, and they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Empty suits is a good way to put it, a saying that we have. And then their judgment is predicted in verses 14 and 15. Their character revealed in verse 16. And I'd encourage you to read about this on your own this afternoon or sometime within the near future. Yeah, like I said, there's only 25 verses, so you can get that and compare it to Peter. But then we come to his exhortation and benediction, and we find Jude's exhortation to his readers, and then his closing benediction. And we will conclude with that, as I would like to read, because it's such an awesome benediction. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. I apologize. I took more time in 2 Peter than I intended to, where we could spend more time in Jude. But you could see the parallels. Godly living, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Be people of the book, know it, absorb it, and then being able to be aware of false teachers and being able to combat them. I would like to recommend some books. One you already heard about, and that is that Paul told you about this one by Ryken's Bible Handbook. It's a good, quick study and gives you a good, quick overview of each book. He doesn't spend a ton of time in every one, but it's enlightening, and that's a good one. One of my favorites is an old one, first published in 1967, well before many, many of you were born. But this was the go-to Bible handbook when I was in Bible school in late 60s and into the 70s. But it's Unger's Bible Handbook. I'm not sure if it's still in print. You might check out Amazon or whatever. It is a good one to give you a good foundation for each book of the Bible. And for those of you that love scholarly work, this one will give you much detail. It's the New Testament by D.A. Carson and Douglas J. Moe. They get into good depth and detail. So if you like to really dig in, this is an excellent, excellent book for it. Very excellent. I found out things that I just did not know until I started digging into that. And I think that you would, if you're inclined to that kind of study, I think that would be an excellent book for you to have in your library to refer to, or if you're going to be teaching a book or being in a class about a book and you want to do some extra footwork, that would be excellent. We should go ahead and close. Thank you for your patience. Mighty God, your word is so true. For we see in these books, as it was then, so is it now. We need to continue to grow spiritually. We need to grow in your grace. We need to grow in your knowledge. And that we need to learn to give you all the glory, because you are the one who is deserving of that. And by so being diligent, to grow, that we might be used and be fruitful for what you would have us to do in our lives as your children. And so, thank you for your word. And I pray that it has been a benefit to those who are here today, that they might have learned and that they grow from it as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.